As I said at the beginning of the service, we are going to be digging into the Mark text today, and our big focus is kind of going to be on divorce. We're going to look at divorce in a specific way so that we can back out and look at these things in a broader way. If divorce for you is a sensitive topic, either because you yourself have had one, or you have close family members, or maybe even your parents have had a divorce, I do ask that you bear with me. Hopefully we're going to do something that will help you read this text if it's one that makes you uncomfortable, but will maybe still leave you a little bit uncomfortable. We'll get there. So first off, when we read this section of Mark, and we'll all get back to the whole it's greater context later on in the sermon, so I don't think you've been spared from that this week. But when you read this, it begins with the Pharisees coming up to kind of trick Jesus. That they come up in order to test him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the reason why they're testing Jesus is they're actually asking a question that everyone knows the answer to. I mean, all of you would be able to answer it because you were good students of the Torah and you'd read the books of Moses and be like, of course it's lawful. The thing that we debate isn't whether or not this is admissible. We debate the conditions that allow it. And so in asking that question, that's why it's a test, is because everyone knows the answer. So how's Jesus going to play into this? And the reason why everyone knows that this is fine, and no one's questioning this, is because of what Moses writes in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. And this is what gets quoted and what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to read it for a second. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Surprisingly, this doesn't show up in our standard Sunday readings. I don't know why for the life of me. Now, the reason why I read that and why we're talking about kind of the contemporary settings is you really need to understand the culture that Jesus is talking about this. For us today, we have a very different view of how society functions, and specifically how women function in society. You may have picked up from the Deuteronomy reading, but it's not as obvious in the way that Jesus talks about it here, is that men have absolute authority in Hebrew society. If you find some indecency in your wife, there was a couple schools actually that said indecency, and I kid you not, is a spoiled meal, or finding someone more fairer. That's it. And if you're a woman and you get divorced, it actually makes it a little more difficult for you to get remarried. And on top of that, you don't get to own property, and so that can become very, very problematic for you. And so divorce laws, at least in Hebrew society, are very much against women. And then Jesus goes on to say, but even women, you shouldn't be getting divorced later on. And that's like pretty revolutionary that Jesus would be willing to say, like, woman could have gotten a divorce, because that's how Roman society viewed it at the time, though Jesus immediately poo-poos on women getting divorces as well. Again, we'll get there in just a second. And so this is a very strong, ingrained thing. The question wasn't really for the Jews, can you get divorced? The answer was, yeah, of course you can. What they debated ad nauseum was, what are the specific rules? Is a spoiled meal grounds enough to throw someone out of your house, or do you need to have a larger step? What does indecency mean in Deuteronomy 24? And what Jesus does is really interesting, and this is what he does regularly in these kinds of debates, is he says, you're looking at this text, but let's take a step back and let's look at things in a much bigger way. And he pulls out Genesis chapter 2, and he reads this line in Genesis 2 where the man shall leave his family and they become one flesh. And he says, this is the idea for marriage. And what Jesus is really pointing at, and this is a much more robust way of reading the first five books of the Bible, is that what God had envisioned for society was that these two people would join together and they would be one flesh. And one flesh, you can't separate it. It's just not possible to do it. Like, it's this analogy that Jesus is pushing. You just can't separate the one flesh. What Moses writes in Deuteronomy is a realization that sin has broken into the world, and it is destroying relationships left and right. And so there are times when divorce becomes a necessary means of limiting the damage when we've already lost the idea that God had for us. That the divorce isn't set out as the end game, right? When you get married, you're not looking for a divorce. If you are, then somebody's probably really wealthy and it's not you. But you don't get into a marriage for that. You get into a marriage for the long haul. And that's really what Jesus is talking about, that the concession isn't the end game. We should be striving for a different way. And so Jesus points to the way things are supposed to be. So why do I talk about this, and why do we look at this in a larger section? Last night, so my tradition is, I don't write the whole sermon on Saturday, so don't confuse what I'm about to say. Saturday evening, usually right after the kids go to bed, is when I go back over the sermon material and I just refresh it, see if there's anything that I want to change, maybe a paragraph to move. And that's when I finish and kind of polish up what I'm going to do for Sunday morning. So last night, I'm sitting there. The kids' schedule got pushed back a little bit, so they weren't in bed when they normally are. So I pull out my commentary and my little notebook that I typically work on. And I'm sitting there, and then Rua comes up to me and is like, "Daddy, can you read a book?" I was like, "I'm too busy reading." And then immediately my head clicked. It was like, literally, you just read a paragraph in which Jesus says, "Don't dismiss the children. Welcome them and bless them." I'm not kidding you. And it was this like, oh, am I learning this stuff very well? And I put down my book, and I read to my daughter. And then afterward, as a joke, I read her a section out of the commentary. She lasted a surprisingly long time. And then after that, it was time to put her to bed, and she actually was like, "Daddy, can you come put me to bed?" And everything in me was like, "I gotta finish this stinking sermon." And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to do that, because that's a blessing to be able to do that." And the reason why I say that is not supposed to be some clever little anecdote that makes you laugh. That was sinful of me. I love you guys, and I love my role as a pastor here, but my family does need to come first. And for me to turn my daughter away for something that really could have waited another 15, 20 minutes isn't legitimate. It just isn't. And so it's a funny story when you hear it, but at the same token, like, that was not okay the way that I was going to attempt to handle it. It's a nice thing that I happened to be reading the text I was. And I say that because this stuff is difficult to do. What Jesus lays out for us again and again and again, in this section of Mark especially, is really challenging to do. That there is an ideal and a desire and a way that things are supposed to go that we so often buck against without even realizing we're doing it. Or we make excuses. You know, it's important. I need to have this sermon really well polished for tomorrow. At the expense of this. And it's hard for me to chew on all this. And if you think that you've got it sorted out, let's talk. Just let me follow you around for a day. This stuff is hard. And so I don't have it sorted out. I'm still working on it. And I need reminders like that. I need my children to help teach me what it is to be a member of the kingdom of God. That's something that we do together. And so what Jesus talks about, it impacts everything in our lives. Jesus doesn't live anything untouched. And this is a really cool thing I said we would review that you didn't get out of it. In this little section of Mark, in Mark overall, there are three predictions of Jesus' death. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to get crucified, and then I'll rise again in 3 days. In this section, what we have is this really cool bookending where Jesus has said this, and we read this a few weeks ago. He says, "I'm going to die." And then at the end of this little teaching section, he says it again. In the middle of this, where Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples, "Pick up your cross, follow me. This is about sacrifice and love. I'm going to die for this. I'm going to die for you." In the middle of that, what he's bookended here is really quite incredible. That we have the disciples arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, no, don't worry about that. Be humble and serve greatness is to be like a child, that we have this exorcist who comes along and the disciples don't know him and they say, he's not part of us, don't welcome him in here. And Jesus says, no, you don't get to exclude people. I know that you want to do that. And you have this warning about not causing people to stumble and fall away from the faith, that our actions have consequences on others' lives and their faith in Christ. And then he rolls into divorce. How does your marriage look? How do you go about this relationship with one another? And then he turns back to children again at the end of this section. And then we have the rich man, who's going to be our reading for next week. And it nails us on what it is that we have possessions and how we view affluence and our role in society. And then he does it again and he says, I'm going to die. Sacrifice is what the kingdom of God is about. And we read this, and it is really overwhelming because he doesn't leave anything untouched. Every single aspect of our life is pointed out. And when we talk about this in society, and when you push these to the real ends that Jesus is going after, anyone who reads this text and says, Jesus is really fine with divorce, isn't paying attention. Jesus isn't okay with divorce. He doesn't want divorce to happen because divorce is hard. It brings with it an incredible amount of pain. One of those people who's uncomfortable talking about divorce today is me. I know I'm not the only one who comes from a family that has divorce in it. I know it was hard on my mom. I know it was hard on my dad. I talked to them both this week and actually got permission to say that. They didn't like getting a divorce. It's hard to do these things. And we live in a world that is broken, that frequently does lead to these conclusions. The problem is when we start to think what Jesus is saying is radical. Because that's radical is a deviation from the norm. What Jesus is saying is a return to what the norms were, what the norms are supposed to be. It's really not radical. What we have done to the expectations and the desires that God has for his creation, that's what's radical. That's what's broken. That's the problem that he's talking about. And so frequently when we read this text, I'll hear two things that are done. The first is, and this drives me up a wall, Jesus doesn't really expect us to do these things. We're supposed to hear what Jesus is saying here so that we'll feel guilty about our sin and we'll come back to him and receive grace. That's the only reason why we have these rules that are laid out. And that is just not true. When Jesus says these things, he actually wants us to strive for these things. Or the other thing we'll do is we'll say, this is just too absolute. It's just too ridiculous. No one can ever do this stuff. And we'll push it away that way. But again, that's not the way that we read this. That's not what Mark's driving at, and that's not what Jesus is driving at. If we find this uncompromising, so did the disciples, right? What's the constant theme in this section? It's how slow these disciples are to really pick up on what Jesus is talking about. It's incredible how dense they are. But it's incredible they recorded that so that we can understand when we struggle with these things, we're not alone. The people who learned this from Jesus' mouth directly had trouble understanding this. To me, that helps me sleep at night. And that's an incredible comfort to me. And so when we find this uncompromising, when we find this uncomfortable, that's not a chance for us to say, I'm uncomfortable, so I'm just going to keep doing what I want. It's a chance to say, God, forgive me and help me to do this differently and better. And it's really important that we hear that. God, forgive me. Because he does. When we go through these things and we screw it up, if you've had a divorce, I'm not saying that you can't be redeemed. You need to go back and you need to find that husband or wife and you need to marry him again. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that there is grace there, that you are forgiven. Yeah, that wasn't the ideal. That's not what God wanted. God didn't want me to ignore my daughter yesterday. There's grace there. And there's a chance for us to do things differently and better the next time. That is what God is driving at. That when we screw up, and we will screw up, we constantly come back. We confess our sins to God. We confess them to one another. I'm not the only person in this room who can forgive you on behalf of God. All of you can do that. My children can forgive me on behalf of God because they are Christians, because they have the blessing of God. And that is what grounds us together as a community, that we're in this together. That these are not meant to be rules and regulations. We don't have wake up in the morning and say that we have a checklist. Instead, they are things that are all about our identity in Christ, about the way we handle ourselves, that we constantly look to the bookends of this little section on what it looks like to be part of the kingdom, that Christ sacrificed himself and that we, as a result, are to pick up our crosses and follow him, that we remember that our Lord died for us, that we would be forgiven, that we would be claimed as his own, that we would be made new in the waters of baptism, that that's who we are. And because that's who we are, we want to reflect that grace. We want to live out that humility and sacrifice. We want to strive for wholeness in our relationships. We don't want to say it's okay when we screw up, we'll just keep doing it the wrong way. But we want to look for a better way, because this is the heart of evangelism. This is a good word for our neighbors and for us. When we live this way, it shows the kingdom of God. It shows what God wants and desires for his world. And that's an incredible blessing to have, to wake up and say, I'm forgiven, and today I'm going to try and do it differently. I'm going to try and reflect Christ more and more. And at the end of the day, you say, you know what? There are a lot of things I screwed up, but I'm still forgiven. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to try again. That's okay. And that's what Christ pushes us toward. And he pushes us to do this in community. This is a community thing that we do. It's really important that we talk to each other and that we share our lives together. Sometimes you don't even know that you're sinning. You don't even know where the brokenness is in your life, because it's easy to hide that off. If you want to see a room full of people who really have it together, frequently the best place is to go to church. Because that's where we lie to each other the most. Because we don't have it together. Because we're just as broken as everybody else out there in the world. But when we have that honesty, then we have that honesty to say to one another, I forgive you and I love you still. Let's keep going. We're in this together. And that when we read these words, and so often when we read them, we're like, gosh, this is so overwhelming. It's so guilt-inducing. Yeah, it can be that. But the other thing that these words can be is an incredible word of life. That these things, when a community lives this way, if a culture lived this way and did these things, how much better would it be for all of us? That when we live this way, yeah, it might be hard for us, but it's a good thing for our neighbors, a good thing for the ones that we love and that we care. And so this isn't a regulation, it's an identity. An identity grounded not in you doing enough to earn salvation, but grounded in the fact that Christ has given you salvation and calls you to live out this life so that others might experience that too. We're going to screw up. It's not good, but it's okay because Christ forgives us when we do. And then we wake up and we say, today, we're going to strive for more. Amen.